Again, I'm going to do something a little different today, and I have here a handful of mail that is sent to me for answers. I'm going to let you read some of my mail. I'm going to share some of the letters that people write in, and I will then endeavor, as I look through them here, ad lib without a lot of preparation whatsoever, to answer them. And then what I will do is I will ask my secretary to send this tape to those people whose letters I have read. So I will be, as they say, I don't like that expression, killing two birds with one stone, but I will at least be accomplishing two things with one tape. Here's the very first one, and I will, for obvious reasons, not list the names and addresses. It's from a gentleman in South Carolina. He merely sent in the coupon, and he's requesting the information on Did God Create a Devil? And he asked a question, who controls the weather, God or the devil? I had a letter from a lady who finally would not ever write to me again, she said, because of what I preached concerning the book of Job. And what happened to Job when a tornado destroyed his home and took the lives of all those that were within it? And that Satan, the devil, had actually brought about that tornado and had caused that family to die. And so the answer is God controls the weather because Almighty God has created the patterns on this earth that make the weather and that cause precipitation when humidity or moist air meets dry cold air and thunderstorms and lines of storms advance across the landscape, normally in our hemisphere, as a result of the Japanese current coming from the northwest to the southeast, blending, as we know where we live, with the Gulf moist air coming up, meeting a cold air coming down from Canada and causing a lot of our rain. You can see the pattern, the difference between Tyler and Dallas is amazing. By the time you get to Dallas, you're in mesquite woods, and a little beyond that, you're in prickly pear cactus, and you enter what is called the Great Southwestern American Desert. But on a line right along that you can draw on a map, and you will see those fronts, just like you have in the last 2 to 3 days, coming from the Gulf and across Mexico, right across about where Dallas is and here in Tyler, in the great East Texas piney woods, which continue all the way to the savannah of Georgia, and you can see we get a lot more rainfall. The Japanese current, the Humboldt current, the tidal action caused by the moon, all of these affect world's weather. And you know that the equator causes the heat to rise, and Solomon said that it goes about continually. It comes up on those great big booming 50, 55,000, 60,000 tops thunderstorms that I have flown around in the equator in a fanjet falcon, then gradually create the weather patterns that we know during a hurricane season, develop into hurricanes, and come across the Atlantic and sometimes up into the Gulf. My point is that the Creator created and put in place all these systems on a day-to-day, week-to-week, year-in, year-out basis. He does not interfere. But I have seen and I have known by actual testimony, and I don't believe these men were lying, cases, one of which was in an article my father wrote about the man who couldn't afford to tithe. And it was about a mint farmer up in Oregon. And because he had not tithed for years, and he'd been having crop damage and a lot of problems, he began tithing. And one time, one of these horrible Oregon storms came along, and this man would have sworn, if you'd put him before a jury, that right along the fence line between his property and his neighbor's property, his crop was not damaged at all, and the neighbor's property, the crop, was just wiped out. I've heard of other cases where people said that they had prayed for rain, and rain had come. Where they had prayed that their crops would not be destroyed, and they'd received help. So based upon that experience, and what I see in the Bible as well, I believe God can and will intervene in the weather for His people when He is called upon. What about the time when Jesus Christ of Nazareth was walking on the water? There was another time when not only did he walk upon the water, and therefore what is really the bathysphere became to his feet the lithosphere, but there was a time when he was asleep, but the disciples were in a boat out in the middle of the Lake Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and they were afraid they were about to be swamped. They woke him up. He wasn't even disturbed by the action of the waves. He looked outside, and he said, "Peace, be still." And the waves stopped, and the wind stopped, and a great calm came over the sea. And they said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So God intervened. Now the rest of the answer is, in the case of Job, that Satan the devil was allowed, because God gave him specific permission, you may touch all that pertains to him, even his family, his servants, and his properties, but you cannot take his life. Short of taking his life, you can attack him any way you wish. And so all those tragedies occurred, and definitely Satan the devil caused that tornado. That may be a unique case in all of history, but it certainly is documented in the book of Job, and you ought to read that. So the answer is, God does not interfere in the weather in a daily sense, but he has in times past for his people. And Satan the devil, I do not believe, causes all the hurricanes and all the typhoons and all the tornadoes and all the great hailstones and the droughts and the weather, like monsoons and floods. I don't think Satan is behind every bit of that. I think an awful lot of that has to do with man's interference in his environment. I think it has to do with the denuding of forests. The Yellow River is called the Yellow River because it has denuded vast areas of China, larger than the continental United States, over a period of thousands of years, and it's heavily laden with silt and depositing that silt into the South China Sea and the Yellow Sea, and it's called that because of its color. I think that's proving that there were actual petrified logs in the Sahara. That proves that the Sahara Desert was once forested. And we see what is happening in the Mato Grosso of Brazil, where now, in the next few years, only something like 28% of it is going to remain. And at the present time, 8,000 square miles of forest are disappearing in the Amazon per year under the SAW and at development and under the Brazilian government programs down there. That's enough on the weather. We could talk about that a great deal, of course, and God does say that droughts are going to be brought as a part of the punishment upon mankind. They have been in the past. The two witnesses will have that power, and it says in the book of Revelation that there are going to be great droughts and famines, and Christ predicted that in Matthew 24. Now, this comes from Aliquippa, Pennsylvania. It is from a lady. She says, "Dear Pastor Garner Ted Armstrong, recently I heard on a Bible prophecy show that the Palestinians and Arabs have concocted this evil plan to destroy Israel and the Jewish people, which makes me doubt that God loves them, because if he did, he would have delivered them from the Nazi death camps during the Holocaust, and he would have been delivering them now from the persecution and violence of the Palestinians and Arabs. I'd sell my soul to the highest bidder to be Jewish. If God cannot fix it or find it, in his heart to love the Jewish people, then I don't want him to love me. If God is going to judge the Jews harshly and send them straight to Hades, as mentioned by another minister, then he's going to have to judge me harshly and send me to Hades, too. What I'll never understand is how can God be so cruel as to allow not only Arafat and the PLO, but also Saudi Arabia, hurt and even destroy Israel and the Jewish people, but all the nations of the world persecute and destroy the Jewish people in Israel. Before you know it, Congress will establish and pass a law saying that there will be a huge embargo, a trade embargo, against Israel, and the termination of rights and freedoms of all Jewish Americans. Doesn't God even care that some Christians are to this day still referring to the Jewish people as the children of Satan? I really don't understand God. He says he loves the Jewish people just as much as he does Christianity, and yet he refuses to deliver them from the Nazis during the Holocaust and the Palestinians and the Arabs in future times. How can I look forward to and love heaven when God's planning on forbidding the Jews entrance into heaven? I heard on this very same Bible prophecy show that the Palestinians are forbidding the Israeli Jews from praying at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. It's going to get worse for the Jews." And then she signs it. The first error that the lady made is, no, there is no forbidding the Israeli Jews to pray at the Western Wall. The Western Wall is down below that raised area where the two Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock mosques are located, and it's firmly in the hands of the Israelis. And as a matter of fact, Arabs control only through their ecclesiastical, the imams, only through their religious leaders, the two mosques, and Jews are generally not allowed there. The latest intifada began when, as you know, the then head of the party, which now has gained power in Israel, Ariel Sharon, with quite a large entourage, walked from the Western Wall up on top of that area and around the mosques without actually going in them in order to demonstrate the sovereignty of the State of Israel over all of the area of Palestine or of Jerusalem. So that part is not true. One of her problems is she shouldn't be listening to some of these people on the radio. She's listening to a lot of different confusing people who obviously do not know what they're talking about. Now, first of all, God loves the Jewish people. God has not himself singled them out for hatred, nor does he say they're all going to go to Gehenna. Where would you, if you were a Bible student, go in the Bible to find out about the Jewish people? You can think about Ezekiel 23 and Ahola and Aholaba. You can think about the 11th chapter of Isaiah, of how they're going to be gathered together and become one stick in his hand. You can think about the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. About Judah and Israel are going to be resurrected. You can think about the 144,000, where 12,000 of Judah, that's Jews, 12,000 of Simeon, 12,000 of Levi are all going to be converted at the time of the great the great heavenly signs. And let's turn, if you would, to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans that comes to mind. Romans, the 11th chapter. This is what Paul says about the Jews and what has happened to them during the day that the Bible was being written, and the Jews had rejected Christ. And there's some very heartwarming information here. He asks, and this lady had asked, in a sense, the same question, chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, because grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned forgiveness or pardon for past sins. It is not a condition in which a Christian dwells, which means they may sin and sin and sin, and they're all under grace, and they do not have to keep God's law. The wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. When we are contravening God's law, we are living in sin. Grace comes when God, in his beneficent mercy, forgives us from having broken his Ten Commandments. When we are forgiven, he said, as Jesus did to the woman, go and sin no more. Now we are to obey the Ten Commandments in the Spirit, where we have not been able to do so before. He goes on to say about them that their eyes have been darkened and that they have fallen. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. So a stumbling means that you err. You step aside from God's way of life. You reject God's law. And what happens? You receive the automatic consequences. There is such a thing as free moral agency. The Jews had free choice during the days of Christ. They have had free choice every day and every hour since. And the Jews as a people, the Zionist Jews, especially those who have rebuilt Israel and have gone back over there to establish a state, the Orthodox Jews and many different ones, including the Karaite Jews and so many others, have traditionally taught their children that Jesus was a fake. They've had some of the most incredibly, not just ill taste or bad taste jokes, but just blasphemous jokes against Jesus Christ. They teach their children the same way that little Arab children learn to hate the Jews and hate Americans and call us the great Satan. They teach their children the same way that some racist families will rear their children to hate blacks. Some blacks will rear their children to hate whites. Arabs will rear theirs to hate Jews. Igbos that are black and you couldn't tell them apart from the Hausas over in Kenya and in Tanzania will rear their children to hate Hausas, and Hausas will hate the Igbos, and you can't tell them apart. So it is not always black against white, and sometimes in nations in Africa, racism is taught from the very tiniest little beginnings about how you ought to hate someone else. And that is what has happened here. The Jews to this day reject Christ as a nation. So the so-called Christian nations, and remember that Hitler thought that he was a pseudo-Christ. Hitler was actually masquerading with a 1,000-year greater Third Reich, he thought, like a millennial reign of a Christ, a pseudo-Christ, and was trying to establish their idea of Christian civilization. Some of their arguments even delivered in the Nuremberg trials were that they were trying to save the world from Bolshevism, from communism. Some of them, and I've written this recently in the TCW, as lately as, after World War II, not only did the entire German intelligence organization come over to the Western Allies and decide to cooperate with them contrary or against the Russians, but even a luminary such as Hermann Göring thought and actually made overtures toward the British government and the British crown that they could persuade the American allies to let the Germans join with them, let them off the hook about this unconditional surrender argument, and turn their guns and their army against the communists and defeat Bolshevism. So you see, this type of thing is rampant and everywhere in the world, and because of the so-called Crusades, because of the rise of Islam, which didn't come along until the 6th century, you now have another interloper in the field. Not only Christendom against Jewry, but now Islam against both, and vice versa. Christianity against Islam and against Orthodox Jewry. Jewry against Christianity and Islam. And that is the boiling pot that is the Middle East right now today. Now notice it says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. It's a very deep chapter, but it comes to show you that there is an analogy of a wild olive tree that is grafted into the natural olive tree. And the wild olive tree is the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul preaches to the Gentiles and says that if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So blacks and browns and yellows. And anyone who was of the Goyim, which is the Hebrew word for Gentile, that actually transliterated merely means the nations other than Israel, now has, from the time of Cornelius and the vision shown to Peter, an open door to salvation. Jews as well, but Gentiles because of the fact that the Jews rejected Christ. The Apostle Paul said very clearly at one point in his ministry, when the Jews stoned him, when they abused him, when they would try to kill him, he said, henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles because the Jews continually rejected Christ. Now, go on a little bit. He talks about the olive tree. Verse 19, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, that is, you Gentiles in Rome. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. A little later on, verse 26, let's read up to it. Verse 25, I should not have you ignorant, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. And there's the answer for the lady. God does not prevent wars when men start them. God does not issue preventive legislation. God does not make up people's minds for them. He did not prevent the Holocaust. The Jews could have prevented themselves, perhaps. I don't understand how any Jew could have even been thinking about staying in Warsaw or any place at all in Central Europe in the middle 1930s, by 32, 33, when Hitler came to power. And many thousands of them did emigrate while they still had the chance and went to Israel, came to the United States, got to Britain, got to other countries. But the bulk of them stayed right there. And I'm not going to argue all about the death camps and all the horrible injustices and the terrible atrocities that were inflicted upon them, nor what the Arabs would like to do, as the lady says in her letter right now today. But believe it or not, it is a part of the punishments that have been falling upon those people for all of these centuries because of their rejection of God and the rejection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's go back to, I think it's Ezekiel, the 23rd chapter. Hang on just a moment. I'll make sure that I'm right about that. Ezekiel 23. Yes, this is Israel and Judah. The word of the Eternal came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed and their bruised, the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah. And Samaria was the capital of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, Aholibah. So Aholah is the northern 10 tribes of Israel in this prophecy. And the Jewish state of Israel today, falsely named Israel, ought to be called Judah, is Aholibah. I won't read about Aholah and all of it, about the Assyrians upon whom she doted, verse 9, and about how she actually doted upon who are the modern Germans today, which is happening right now and has been in the post-World War II period of time. But let's come down to Aholibah, verse 22. Therefore, O Aholibah, now talking to the Jews, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I will raise up your lovers against thee, from whom your mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all desirable young men, captains and rulers. And of course that was fulfilled in type in the Babylonish captivity of 70 years duration, prior to the time when Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel led them back under the decree of Artaxerxes and Cyrus to allow them to rebuild the temple. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, an assembly of people. Verse 25, I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with thee. Now this is a prophecy from God that because of a combination of two major sins, Sabbath breaking and idolatry, put that in your mind and never forget it, because throughout Israel's history, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah's history, the two great national sins were Sabbath breaking and idolatry. And God would send them into captivity. He would cause their lands to be taken away. He would cause great captivity, death, privation, hardship, pogroms, and they would still not turn to God and not repent. He says, they will take away your nose and ears. The remnant shall fall by the sword. Verse 25, they will take away your sons and your daughters, and your residue shall be devoured by the fire. There's a prophecy right there about the Holocaust and about the terrible persecution of the Jews. They shall strip you out of your clothes and take away your fair jewels. When I was at the Yad Vashem in Israel and saw these pictures, some of them half as big as this wall behind me, of gigantic mounds of teeth, gigantic mounds of nothing but baby shoes, mounds of nothing but human hair for the stuffing of German mattresses. It was the most chilling, sobering thing I've ever witnessed in my life. Thus I will make your lewdness to cease from thee, and your whoredom brought from the land of Egypt, so that you shall not lift up your eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I will deliver you into the hand of them whom you hate, into the hand of them from whom your mind is alienated, and they shall deal with you hatefully, and take away all your labor, and leave thee naked and bare. And the nakedness of your whoredom shall be discovered, both your lewdness and your whoredoms. I will do these things unto you because you have gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because you are polluted with their idols. Continually, God said that the natural consequences of rebellion against God and breaking of His law on the part of Israel, they were removed in 718 to 721, the other way around, 721, 718 BC, in a wave of invasions, finally culminating in the invasion under Shalmaneser in 21 BC. And they were taken up into the land between the Black and the Caspian Sea. Later on, Israel went captive. From that time to this, Jews have been persecuted all over the world by so-called nominal Christians, and, of course, now by Islamic fundamentalists. That is not because every individual Jew is a bad person. It is because, as a people, they have rejected Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now let's turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ said of the Jewish spiritual leadership that they sat in Moses' seat. He said, therefore, whatsoever they tell you, and he was talking about if it's in accordance with God's law, do, but don't do according to their works, because they say and they do not. Here's this interesting chapter where he says over and over again that their spiritual leaders are hypocrites, that they are vain. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you fools and blind, you blind guides. You devour widows' houses and make for a pretense long prayer. He says, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape? Judgment and mercy and faith you ought to have done and not left the other, tithing, etc., undone. Verse 23. Calls them blind guides in verse 24. Whited sepulchers in verse 27. Hypocrites in verse 29. Verse 33. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of not Hades? And let me explain for the ladies' sake that the word Hades in Greek merely means the grave. It has no connotation remotely in the Greek language with infernal or hot or fiery regions, but dank, dark, wet ground in which a body is put. This word is not Hades, which is the most common word translated hell in the New Testament. This word is Gehenna. And this does mean Gehenna, fire, which is going to consume the wicked. The last verses of Malachi in the Old Testament are that the feet of the righteous are going to tread down the ashes of the wicked underfoot who will be burnt in Gehenna fire. So he's just asking, in a sense rhetorically, how can you manage to escape the damnation, the judgment of Gehenna fire? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. The lady needs to understand, and all of us, that the Jews have never been without a witness. They know about the New Testament. They know about the history of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They know about the entire world of Christianity. They are scholarly. They can study the origin, the transmission, the preservation, the translation of the text of the New Testament. They can study and find out whether history actually corroborates the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. They can look at the eyewitnesses as they could have then. What would be the judgment upon a nation which had thousands of witnesses to the so-called crucifixion? It was actually that he was affixed to an upright pail that had a patibulum above and was not a cross at all, but an upright pail called a stauros in the Greek language, but saw his death. And then even way back in the 56 AD period, the Apostle Paul said that there were above 500 brethren in the church at that time that were still alive, who had seen Christ and were eyewitnesses. Talk about a congressional investigation. If the Jewish Sanhedrin had called eyewitness testimony, they would have had thousands in the first few months and years after Christ's resurrection who saw him die, and saw him reappear. It would have boiled down to many hundreds with whom he had actually eaten meals. It would have boiled down to one of the greatest witnesses of all, Thomas, former doubting Thomas, who actually put his hand in his side and in the great wound in his hands and then fell to his knees and worshiped Christ. The disciples who saw him materialize through a wall and dematerialize and go right back through the wall again. They saw him walk along the Sea of Galilee and disappear before their eyes. As Paul said, they saw him alive, of whom the greater part of 500 remain alive unto this time. So if they'd really wanted to prove it one way or the other, could they have done so? Oh, there were so many infallible proofs about his resurrection that it could have been proved in any court of law, no matter how biased that they were. But they rejected it. So Christ said, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And he has. And he still does. And some of them you shall kill and crucify. And some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And they did. They killed James, the brother of John. They killed Stephen by stoning him to death when he was standing right there saying, I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God the Father. It isn't all one way. Jews have horribly persecuted Christians as well as the other way around. That upon you, Christ said, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. This was a murder that took place in the holy temple of God. As I've said, the first time that Jesus Christ tried his public ministry was a near disaster. It was in a synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up as a boy. And he told them that during the days of Naaman the Syrian, who, as you know, had that horrible disfiguring disease called leprosy, that Elisha was not sent to anyone except a Syrophoenician woman that lived up in Zidon. And he said in the days of Elisha, when there was this terrible drought, and thousands were dying of starvation, including women and little children, with distended bellies and their little stick-like legs and black countenances, and they were dying like flies. And he said, unto none of them, he's saying it to a Jewish audience in a Jewish synagogue in a Jewish nation, unto none of them was the greatest prophet of all, they might say, that had the power to call great fire down from heaven and consume a complete altar, that had the power to cause several contingents of 50 men to be burnt to cinders. Unto none of them was Elijah sent, except this one widow lady. And of course, that made them so furious because, in essence, as I explained before, it would be like coming over here and saying, America is not God's country. You ought to take the name God off your dollar bills. God doesn't know who you are. He's not watching over you. Now, I think God has intervened for America. But to say that to an American audience, like going to, let's say, the VFW, and some prophet walks in there and says, this is not God's country. God isn't even looking at it. He's not paying attention to what goes on here. When you have national problems and traumas, God doesn't care. He's leaving to your own devices. Why, that audience would get so furious. And so that audience did, and they tried to kill Jesus Christ. It was a church meeting, for pity's sake. They came out of the pews and grabbed him and wrestled him to the ground. And in the melee, the disciples managed to conceal him, and he managed to find his way out. They were going to take him directly out of the synagogue to the precipice and throw him over and kill him. He goes on saying, verily, all these things shall come upon this generation. And if only the high priest had not paid attention to the audible voice that he heard in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement prior to the sack of Jerusalem, which he said an angel had spoken to him and told him to flee Jerusalem. And those people who believed him fled and went to a place called Pella. And they were the only people who escaped the sack, pillaging, burning, and, of course, destruction that Josephus writes about in 70 AD under the armies of Titus. Those few escaped because they believed the warning that had been sent. The others did not. And so, as a prelude to Matthew 24, a holocaust of sorts came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD under Titus. And since Matthew 24 is dual, D-U-A-L, meaning it has a latter literal fulfillment, something very similar to that is going to happen in our time, and it may happen in a very few years. You know what happened the other day with the attack on Saddam Hussein's radar and command and control sites. And you know that was done because they were finding that it was getting more sophisticated, more coordinated, and that American young pilots over there in the F-16s, F-18s, and F-15 Strike Eagles were at great risk, and that one of these days, one of them is going to be shot down. They didn't want to risk that. Saddam Hussein has put out a $20,000 bounty on the head of any young American pilot they can bring down. So our military responded. But those spy satellites can't look through roofs, and they don't know to what extent his chemical, biological, and nuclear programs have gone on after all the days that Butler and Unscombe have not been invited back and have not been allowed in Iraq to check things on the ground. It just depends on how many assets the CIA and the Israeli intelligence service has in Iraq, and whether or not there are people who could infiltrate from other Arab countries that are actually either Jewish or in Jewish employ. And I'm not sure that there are that many of them. Very dangerous place to be. It's a police state, and there are police and armed soldiers just everywhere in every street and around every bridge and every power plant. And, of course, Saddam Hussein also, as you see in the result of the so-called collateral damage, has been doing what he did with some of those British prisoners, where he put them right up front and put the men and women right out on some of the most strategic places to protect them from bombs, because he put civilians right there on military targets. So he's been building these radar sites and command and control centers in villages and right in hamlets and places where there are a lot of women and children, so that if we do take them out with a cruise missile, inevitably women and children are killed. Enough of that. But there is a terrible time yet ahead for Jerusalem in the future. Now, Christ said, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he may have said this with tears in his eyes, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you wouldn't have it that way. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews don't say that today, and they will not say it until the time of the heavenly signs. And that is when 12,000 of Judah, 12,000 of Levi, 12,000 of Simeon, and a great innumerable multitude. We just wrote on it, and I just finished a sermon on it here recently, and we're announcing it in the current letter that went out, will fall to their knees and realize that Jesus is the Christ and accept Him as their Savior during a time of great worldwide duress, not just on Israel, but following yet another Holocaust that is going to kill tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, or a million or two of the Israelis right in the land of Palestine today. Well, enough on that letter, but one more thing in passing before I go on to the next one. That was a long one, wasn't it? Anyone who says that the Jews are the seed of Satan is a liar, he's a blasphemer, and he doesn't know what in the world he is talking about. Their genealogy is clearly set forth in the Word of God, all the way back to Abraham and beyond that to Noah. They come right down from Shem, and even the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the fourth chapter of Matthew makes that very clear. And these people that talk about various other tribes, and they think that the Jews are not really the Jews, but somebody else is. And I could go on that subject, and it's a very touching, a very dangerous subject, so I'm going to drop it right there, because there are an awful lot of people that would like to claim different races because of whatever inputs that are in their minds, and there are people that think Jesus is of any other kind of a race except a Jew, and that's another problem, and it's based upon racism. Next letter comes from somebody who just put initials on it, from West Virginia, wrote on the back of the letter that I sent to them, and it is from a gentleman, I believe. Ted, you are right. Well, good. Our country is in a terrible mess, but don't forget what our great and powerful Heavenly Father, YHVH, said. There are two paths, one for the blessing and one for the cursings. As we Israelites have always done, we are always disobeying. Our human founding forefathers, Ben Franklin and George Washington, warned us 200 years ago, do not let these serpents, snakes, vipers, murderers, I don't know the other word there, in your country. These are the Jews. Huge capital letter, J-E-W-S, and giant capital. Yes, I said Jews. He wants to make sure I get that. That everyone says they are the chosen people, making YHVH out to be a liar. Oh? Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth claimed that they were, and of course the great, wonderful Abrahamic covenant that was redone with Isaac and once again reiterated with Jacob and was passed on through Joseph down to Judah and said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, says otherwise. So it says these are making YHVH out to be a liar. Jews are no part of the Israelite people. Well, you're part right there. Israel was Jacob's name, and Jacob was the father of Judah. So you're part right and part wrong. He doesn't understand about the house of Israel, that there is a 10-nation, 10-tribe house of Israel that were taken captive long before Judah, and that Judah was left in the land, that there are four whole books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that detail the separate national histories, separate dynasties of kings of Israel on the one hand and Judah on the other. And the 11th chapter of Isaiah also makes that clear, that the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be regathered as, quote, one stick in my hand, as does the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. This poison comes from the pulpits in this country, pollutions, preachers, and liars. Oh, I'm sorry, politicians, preachers, and liars. 85% of the people in Washington, D.C., politicians, are Jews. I'm afraid not. Nowhere near that ratio. It may be right about, I don't know, 12, 14, 15%. They may be one of the minorities there. There are nowhere near so many of them as there are black Americans, African Americans in Washington, D.C. They are, in fact, closer to 85%. The Jews are a very small amount, but they are there. The fact that Jews tend to be gifted, they tend to be intelligent, that they tend to be entrepreneurs, they tend to get ahead, that they tend to make money because they know how to work and how to accumulate money and how to be successful in business and many other fields. The fact that a lot of the Americans that we think back, like George M. Cohan, who was a very patriotic American, his name means priest in Hebrew. So many of Hollywood actors, you could take issue with whether Jerry Lewis was ever much of an actor, but at least you think about a lot of the people in Hollywood who are Jews or Jewesses, and they're very gifted people. They have those kinds of talents. But you can't lay everything that is evil in the United States at the door of the Jews, and a lot of people try to do that. It says, the Valley of Dry Bones are waking. Afraid not, not yet. That is going to happen after the millennium, as a matter of fact. If you look at the sequence of events and look at Revelation 20 and verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. And all of those who were Israelites who have died in past wars and all the time from ancient Babylon to the present time are going to come up after the millennium. If they have died being unsaved, not having accepted Jesus Christ, including people who are yet to die in the times in which we live today, they will not come up until the great white throne judgment, general resurrection after the millennium, and that is when the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy occurs. Answer with letter only, no booklets, please. Yes, sir, I didn't read that until I got to that, so I'm very sorry I included your letter in this sermon tape. I will send it anyway, and hopefully it will help out somewhat, and maybe I can also get around to writing a letter, but I'm trying to save time doing that right now. Next letter, from Louisiana, right across the border from Texas. And this one is from a lady over there. I wanted to thank you for sending Mr. Tom Carey to our church. We're very pleased with him. I don't think I better read all of this because it is about a little minor problem in a local area there that she wanted to discuss with me, and I don't think that necessarily belongs on the tape. No big thing, just a minor thing, and she was thankful that I had already talked to her on the telephone. So I did answer one of my calls. This one comes from Colorado City, Texas. I sent a check this month for $51 for my first tithe effort to this ministry. I regret that the check bounced. All I know to do is to close that account of the bank and do better for my next monthly check. Well, bless his heart. And he did send the check from his SSI. So I think if I'd have known that, I'd have returned it to him before it had a chance to bounce. I do apologize for any inconvenience. I am new to the truth in Christ. Well, bless his heart. What I ought to do is make sure that he knows that he does not need to give beyond his own personal needs and make sure he never sends enough to this work that it would cause a check to bounce. Make sure he has plenty for his own needs first. This comes from Hazard, Kentucky. A lady writes, yes, send me your book. I also had written for other free books you had. I am not a devil. I am a person who does not drink, does not do drugs, does not swear, does not talk about people. It is all because I have not received speaking in tongues. I can pray the prayer for speaking. I do not know why I do not receive it. Well, this lady thinks that she is supposed to do what Pentecostal people call pray through. They call it praying through. And when they, quote, pray through, end quote, all of a sudden, and sometimes I think without their ever even being in control of it, they begin to rattle off a lot of gibberish and tongue bitings and gnawings and expletives and suspected Portuguese epithets. Sorry, Tony. Which is absolute gobbledygook and gibberish and is not a gift of God's Holy Spirit at all. Let's turn quickly to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter in that regard, and we will try to help this lady understand that. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, is a chapter about the conduct of God's services and church meetings and how they should be conducted. And he had just finished that wonderful 13th chapter about love, and he said, follow after that agape kind of love, charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. And in this vein, that means speaking in under inspiration, powerful, inspired preaching, not necessarily the forthtelling of events. Notice the next verse, and notice that the word unknown is in italics. The translators added the word unknown. It is not in the original. They assumed it because they didn't know any better back in 1611. He that speaks in a language is the way that should read. Why do I say language? Well, because you know that in, for example, even the English language, we use that word, I speak the English tongue, don't we? And it is used in the Spanish or the Latin, identical, and it is not even translated from one word to another like language and tongue. They don't have that in the Spanish. It is merely lengua. And lingua and lingo, you hear the word lingo, I don't speak your lingo, comes from a corruption of the word lengua, L-E-N-G-U-A. Was this unknown? No. I won't turn to and read the entire second chapter of the book of Acts, but I hope that the lady will. And she will encounter there the day of Pentecost, and how when the Holy Spirit came visibly, like fire, upon the heads of the disciples who became apostles by that anointing of the Holy Spirit, that the astounded audience said, how is it we do hear them in our own languages speak and proclaim the wonderful works of God? There was understanding. One man was speaking at a time, and over 22 dialects and different languages understood that one man who no doubt was speaking in either Hebrew or Aramaic. It was a miracle both of the speaking and of the hearing. And God performed a miracle, but it was an intelligible language. It was a sign to the unbelievers of the power of God. And the gift of languages is exactly that. It is a sign to the unbelievers. It is not the decoration of the person of a Pentecostal member so that other people will say, oh, isn't she spiritual? When my mom couldn't abide that stuff either, but my dad couldn't stand it, and there were people who would try to do that. We used to have a Wednesday night Bible study, and the culmination of the Bible study and prayer meeting, back when I was a boy, I couldn't stand this stuff. It bothered me very greatly. And later on, my dad learned that it wasn't the right thing to do, and he didn't do it anymore either. But even the women would pray aloud. And there was a contest going on between my dad and Mrs. Fisher, because there were these long silences as people kind of waited for the Spirit to move them, so to speak, and decide who was going to pray next. On a rare occasion, two people would start at once, and one of them would immediately shut up, to his or her credit. They would give to the other one. Sometimes they would shut up at the same time. And when they started up again at the same time, that was a problem. But eventually, they would pray. Sometimes one of the women would begin to pray and begin to lapse into what she thought was tongues. My dad endured it for a while, and then, of course, he began bringing sermons about tongues, and eventually, in a very early Plain Truth magazine, there is an old article with his own hand stylist in the headline with a great big exclamation or question mark, I think, on it, about the tongues question when I was a small boy. And he preached out of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and made it very clear that it was an intelligible language, and it was not something that should be done as an emotional release, because you're in the danger of allowing a wrong kind of a spirit to enter into your mind. Now, notice what he says. I wish you all spoke with languages, verse 5, but rather that you prophesied. But you see, a lot of people, and this poor lady in the letter is almost feeling like she is a second-class Christian. Did you hear what she said? I'm not a devil. I'm not a bad person. She's saying, I don't drink, I don't do drugs, I don't swear, I don't talk about people. It's all because I've not received speaking in tongues. So what she's saying without saying it is that other people are looking down upon her and causing her to feel inferior. And she's saying in her own defense, I'm not a bad person. I don't do all these terrible things. But I prayed, but I don't have it yet. Bless her heart. I hope she never receives it. Bless her heart. Greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with languages, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what do I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine, even if I'm speaking in a language? Now, there were people who were bilingual there. Paul certainly was at least trilingual. He knew Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And he may have even known some of the other dialects of the islands, like the Cretan dialect or the Roman dialect. Who knows? He was a very educated person, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, as he called himself, in Hebrew of the Hebrews. And they're extremely intelligent people, and so was Paul. He goes on to give the analogy about animal and bird sounds. And then he says, verse 8, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? It reminds me of a story years ago. There was a particularly powerful orchestra, a symphony that was going on, and it had this one great climactic moment when there was to be an off-stage trumpet call, kind of like, you know, the Lone Ranger theme song you've heard. And the trumpeter was back there, and they got the place in the orchestra is building up to it, and the trumpeter is back there behind the curtains, And they got to this great grand smash finale, and the orchestra is just going crazy, and it mounts up to a great moment, and then there's dead silence, and they hear the vroom, vroom. And of course, the guy about drops his baton. The people just about drop their instruments. Audience wonders what is going on. And so, just furious about to tear his hair, the conductor goes charging backstage, and there's a great big burly stagehand there. And he's got his arms wrapped around this guy with a trumpet. And he says, I keep trying to tell this man he can't play that thing back here. There's a great big concert going on out there. Well, that particular moment reminded me of this, because if you don't know what is being sounded, how do you prepare yourself to battle? Likewise, you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? You're speaking into the air. Talks about many kinds of voices and so on. But eventually, he says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a song that they have written. I have people send me songs and poetry oftentimes. Has a doctrine, some new idea that they want to expound. Has a tongue, let me display my gift that I think that I just received, I prayed through, I have it now, or whatever. Has a revelation, oh, guess what was revealed to me while I was ironing yesterday, let me tell you all about it. Has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in a language, and it is the unknown is not there in the original, just take it out, it doesn't belong there, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course. Now that means no more than two or three people who did have the gift, and that gift was given to the Apostle Paul. He said, I speak in languages more than any of you, and I can believe that. I am not anywhere near as fluent as I used to be. As the years go by, I find that my Spanish language is a little bit archaic, but I can stand and preach in Spanish from a Spanish Bible if I need to. But what good would it do to this congregation? It would do all right, as I did down when my wife and I went several years ago down to, where did we go? We went to San Juan, Puerto Rico, and I spoke partially, about half and half in Spanish and half in English at that time to those brethren down there. But he said, by course, meaning one after the other, one at a time, no more than two or three, not four or five or six, and one after another. You speak once at a time, one at a time, not two at the same time. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. I remember a couple of ladies who came to services when I preached in San Diego in 1954. I was not even ordained yet. I was still a junior, I believe, in Ambassador College. And every time I would say something, she would say, Amen. And her mother would chime in. They'd say, Amen. And then it was, Praise the Lord. And a lot of noise coming from back there. And I was pretty young, and I didn't know how to, I was only 24 years of age. I didn't know how to handle that. So afterward, I just tried to talk so rapidly, there was no room for an Amen. I tried to have no pauses, no pregnant pauses. Don't make a point and then wait a minute, because you're going to get the rear guard back there is going to take part of the sermon away from me. So after it was all over, I went and talked to those ladies, and she said, oh, Mr. Ted, she said, if I didn't speak, the very rocks would cry out. I said, well, next time you let the rocks go ahead and cry out, but we don't do that here. And I try to be very gentle and say that we don't do that here in this church. We don't cry out Amen. But they do in Pentecostal services. And these ministers, do I hear an Amen? And, you know, and they'll get the audience to even repeating words back after. They just have a blast, have a wonderful old time, kind of rock and roll music, the whole nine yards. It says here, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge those who are not speaking. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Isn't this interesting that our services are different today than they were back then? The services that I recall that we called a Bible study, where we would have as many as three, usually only two, for many, many years that I conducted in Pasadena, first in the old Shakespeare Club and later in the gym, and after that in the auditorium and over at Big Sandy. And we would do just what I'm doing here today, except we would just have great hands full of little slips that we passed out. We wouldn't even look at them ahead of time. They'd come in right there. Just open them up, turn to the scripture, and start expounding it. And if you had two of you there, I remember Mr. Meredith and I have done many of them. Norman Smith and I have done many of them. Les McCullough and I, Ron Kelly and I, so many different ones have shared Bible studies, and there would be two of us there. And iron sharpens iron, and Ron Dart and I and others. So if a person would be expounding a thing, you're thinking about it. All the audience is thinking about it. You think of another aspect of it. And when this gentleman is through, you say, there's another aspect of that I'd like to expound, and off you go. And it's a very nice, a very wonderful occasion. We do it this way, in a sense, because we have borrowed it from Protestantism. But you have no scripture in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that says that you must have a preaching service that usually is preceded, but not always, by a sermonette or by announcements or by a song service. We do this, and it's fine, and it's perfectly within biblical intent. But it is not laid down or set anywhere in concrete in the Bible exactly what is the order of services. And this is a little bit of a window where you peek and you see the way they did it back in Rome during the days of the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a part of this that some people are not going to like, and I hope this lady isn't upset by it at all from over there in Kentucky. For we may all prophesy one by one. Let me emphasize that again, verse 31. That all may learn and all may be comforted, because they can hear and they receive information. And the spirits of the prophets, and that means the spiritual gifts of the prophets, the spiritual gifts of the prophets are subject to the prophets, not the other way around. It isn't that the Spirit just takes over. Some people will make a big charade out of that. Oh, I can't help it. The Spirit has me in its power. Nonsense. The Bible is saying that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The prophets are in control. Their minds are able to perceive whether they ought to keep their mouths shut or go ahead and talk. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Unfortunately, I guess the way some women look at it, fortunately, the way I look at it, that is also written in our bylaws. We do not allow hostesses in hosted congregations to get up and deliver sermonettes and sermons. If they wish to say, ladies and gentlemen, if you'd like to all take your seats, the cookies and the milk are over there, and we're now going to play a tape, that's fine, because it's not yet a part of a formal church service. I do not believe that women should even lead in prayer unless it is all women. If it is a group of women, definitely. The lady there who is in charge certainly is able to lead in prayer. Women can teach other women and children and men in seminars. We've done that in the past, and there's nothing wrong with that. But not in a church service. A seminar is different, like a lecture or a class. If a lady wants to talk about things that have to do with the church and the management of churches and have to do with anything from clothing and styles and things that women are concerned with children, with the wife's role in the church, with the deaconess's role in the church, whatever, that's wonderful and can be done. But this is the Bible, and I'm afraid this church is one of those that decides the Bible is our guide. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but are, or this they are commanded is also added, but to be under obedience. And of course they added that, so if that does lessen it somewhat, and it really doesn't, you can also, just as we said about the word unknown, realize that the translators added those words. As also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Well, that is enough on that subject, and I hope that that helps the lady. And we do have, I believe, on the website a brochure that I wrote some time back, or an article about whether or not one must speak in tongues in order to be saved. I believe I'll just take one more. And let it go with that. There's no way to wade through all of this. We'd be here till 7 o'clock tonight. Here is one more. And this comes from, again, Louisiana, but this time down in New Orleans. I am in need of a prayer. Please pray for me. I have a broken heart. The guy that I've been in love with for all these years walked out on me, and I don't understand why. I can't eat or sleep. I keep praying, asking God to please help me, praying that the Lord will send him back to me and strengthen me. I don't understand why things happen to me. I go to church, I read my Bible, I pay my tithes, I try to live right, and when I sin, I go to God in prayer and ask him to forgive me for my sins. I know a lot of guys that are selling drugs. They've got pretty homes, nice cars, but they don't have God in their life, but nothing happens to them. I don't know why I always got to suffer so much. What is it that I'm doing wrong? 14 years ago, I gave up and tried to kill myself because I didn't know the Lord. All I knew is I was tired of suffering. The devil is trying to make me give up, but I won't let that happen. I just feel so alone and with no one to talk to. You know, it gives you an idea, just hearing some of these letters, of the yearning, the need, the thirst, feeling that an awful lot of people have from a personal problem like that of a heartbroken young lady, I'm assuming young lady, and so many other people. I read through these questions, and it'll be just from any kind of a question you can imagine by the dozens. It shows you how much work we've got to do and how much lack of knowledge and what a thirst for knowledge and information there is out there that a lot of us can contribute to. So I hope you've enjoyed this little departure from the usual sermon and just answering some of the letters on this tape. And I will quit with that because I've still got another stack, and that's only a part that I've got facing me when I get home.